I want to contrast with you today these two stories. We had a ghost story read a few minutes ago, and then we've had another story read to us. The ghost story is in the series that I've been doing on Old Testament characters. The ghost story is about an event in the life of King Saul. Both stories really happened. But I think these two stories in many ways contrast for us the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, life after death is a fuzzy, cloudy thing. We're not quite sure about things. For example, if you turn with me in the Psalms, we find Psalms like Psalm 88 in verse 5, which in the first service I had is Psalm 85 in verse 5. But it's Psalm 88 in verse 5. And you listen to these words and you wonder about it. He says, "Adrift among the dead," page 680, "like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." We think of Psalm 6, where the psalmist is concerned that he not die prematurely, because he's aware that if he does die prematurely, his thought is he'll never live again. He'll go to a place of being completely unconscious. Or we think of the words of Job in Job chapter 14, which is a very poignant chapter. Just read a couple of verses there, page 588. Job chapter 14, verse 1. "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble," Job observes. "He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." And then across the page in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." If a man dies, Job asks, "Shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will await till my change comes." So the Old Testament is full of vagueness about life after death. It's interesting that cults go to the Old Testament for their doctrine of life after death. Why do they go there? Because the Old Testament just isn't clear about life after death. It's fuzzy, it's hazy, it's shadowy. If a man dies, will he live again? And there are times when you find faith really rising up. For example, if you turn back a few verses to Psalm 73, page 668, the psalmist says there in Psalm 73, verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." So there are these outbursts of hope in the Old Testament, but there are also these lamentations, these expressions of doubt, this uncertainty. Why is that? And then this weird story. I mean, it is a weird story, isn't it? How many places do you think today in the whole world? I'll bet we're the only church in the entire world that began Easter service with a scripture reading about a ghost story. I mean, where else? But you know, as I thought about continuing the series that I've been on Old Testament characters and coming to this event in the life of Saul, I thought, how appropriate. Because it's such a contrast with the New Testament. Let's look at that ghost story for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 28. It really is a ghost story, you know. And this is the amazing thing. Saul is abandoned by God, page 345. He's disobeyed God finally and definitively. And it's just before his death, which is coming up the very next day. And he resorts to something that the Bible forbids. In fact, under the Old Testament law, Israel was not allowed to have fortune tellers or mediums or necromancers or witches exist in the land of Israel. And why is that? Because every witch, every necromancer, everyone who attempts to do the work of a medium is deceived. It's interesting if we look, for example, at the story in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul goes and meets this woman, and he promises her no harm will come to her. And in verse 11, the woman asked him, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Something extraordinary happened that night in that woman's home. And what was it? This woman had a familiar spirit. That's the way often that Scripture describes people who are mediums. They have a familiar spirit. What's a familiar spirit? Well, in the Bible, a familiar spirit is a demon spirit. What are demons? Demons are creatures that were good, that were created by God, but who joined the devil when he rebelled against God. And they came to earth to deceive people, to torment people, and to do other things. And some of those demons are called familiar spirits, coming from a Hebrew word that's root means to know. They know people. You know, you have a guardian angel. The Bible tells us that. But you also have, dogging demons. You do. You have besetting problems. You have things that harass you. You have a certain pattern of things and thinking that isn't natural but supernatural. For example, when I was an atheist, I didn't realize I was demonized. I didn't realize that I was incapable of rational thought. I didn't realize that demons were shaping how I looked at the world and how I looked at reality, and they were blinding my eyes. We have spirits who are familiar with us who do not know and love God. They are hostile to God, these hostile powers. But it's interesting that when a person dies, these familiar spirits are capable of imitating the person and stating facts about the person's life that are uncanny. So, for example, you want to communicate with somebody who's dead, you go to someone who's a medium, and many of them, of course, are charlatans, many of them are frauds, but there are some real ones. And this witch of Endor, as she's called in the King James Version, this woman who has a familiar spirit, thought that she could communicate with the dead. But what she's communicating with is a dark spirit of deception who was able to masquerade as a dead person. However, what happens to her and what blows her away is that instead of a familiar spirit, instead of one of the many spirits she had dealt with, when she begins to try to conjure a familiar spirit or a demon, what she encounters is actually the ghost of the prophet Samuel. It's pretty apparent that that's the case. Notice that the woman is terrified in verse 12. Whether she was a fraud who suddenly experiences a reality, or whether she was, as I believe she was, a woman who traded in the occult dark arts in order to profit by communication with the other side, what she encounters is something totally unexpected. She encounters the ghost, the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel. And what we notice here is something really staggering. This coming up of Samuel and this speaking of Samuel to King Saul does Saul no good. What Samuel says to Saul is, "You're going to die tomorrow." He totally demoralizes him. He leaves him empty and undone, so that you find that Saul simply collapses when this event is over. I find something else interesting in verse 13. The king said to her, Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a spirit ascending out of the earth." If you look there, the word spirit in your particular version has a little letter A after it, which takes you to the bottom of the page, and it says Hebrew Elohim. The word Elohim is the Hebrew word for God that is normally singular, but in the Hebrew Bible is almost always in plural form when used of God. El is the Hebrew word for God, but the word in plural form, Elohim, is used of God generally in the Old Testament. She says, I see a God coming up. So she experiences something she's never encountered before. You know, that's part of the trouble in dealing with dark arts, with tarot cards and tea leaves and Ouija boards. It's kind of like my experience as a little boy when I had a little toolkit. You know, when I was a kid, People didn't worry about safety at all and didn't have all of these protections. Nobody had ever harassed you about wearing a helmet on a bicycle or anything. And nobody checked tools for safety for little kids. And this tool was all metal, and you could easily slip it into a wall socket, which I did. And I encountered something I wasn't expecting. That was the first time I was shocked in my life, but not the last. Well, when you try to communicate with the other side, you may encounter something like this medium encountered that totally blows you away, that totally shocks you. It's something unexpected. She actually comes in contact with the spirit of a dead man, and it's a terrible thing. And she says, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." Now, I want to turn with you to Luke 24 and contrast this ghost story from the Old Testament, the Old Testament that's fuzzy and dark and ambiguous and gives certain information at times. Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And yet, in a moment of faith, he bursts forth with that great affirmation in Job 19 where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another." So you have these ambiguous statements. Is there life after death? In the grave there's no remembrance of me. If a man dies, will he live again? And then a hope of life after death, even a reference to the resurrection. But as I say, the Old Testament is full of ambiguities and uncertainties. But when we come to the New, we encounter something radically different. Look at page 1219 with me, if you will, for a moment. I want you to understand that our Easter faith is not about life after death. This is not that somehow or another, on that first Easter Sunday, the disciples came to believe that somehow or another Jesus had survived death. That isn't what it's about at all. This is what it's about. Look at verse 39, Luke 24, verse 39. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Later on, because Thomas was not there, and we call him Doubting Thomas, someone once said, well, he ought to be called Honest Thomas, because everybody has doubts at times. Thomas just was a person who thought out loud. And he says, I won't believe. And so Jesus comes, and he invites Thomas. He says, "Thomas, take your finger and place it here. Place it here. See the print in my hand. See the hole all the way through my hand. Put your finger here." And then he pulls back his robe and he shows Thomas the hole in his side. What are we looking at here? This is what Christianity is founded on. It's not founded on a vague sense that maybe we survived death. It's not founded on some kind of hope that maybe our loved ones are out there somewhere, and if we find the right person, if we get the right circumstances, maybe we can get somebody who can communicate with the dead and we can talk to them. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about flesh and bones and blood and skin. It's about meat. This is what it's about. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Yet without ceasing to be God in any sense, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, lived there for 9 months, was born. He was born in a natural way of a natural mother, though supernaturally conceived. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's like any other baby. Jesus is a human being, an ordinary human being, just like you and me. But he's God Almighty at the same time. You see, the importance of the great Christian truth is what? Jesus isn't a blend of God and man. Jesus is God and man in one person. Complete, fully, absolutely human. He sweated. If you'd smelled his armpits, he would have stunk. He had a human mouth with a human tongue and human teeth and human nose. He had a human heart. He had human will, human emotions, a human intellect. He is exactly like you and me in every way in his humanity, except he never sinned. That's who Jesus is. He's a real human being who is at the same time God Almighty. He is God incarnate, God come in the flesh. And what happens is Jesus is arrested. Jesus is beaten. He's beaten within an inch of his life. And then he carries his cross. And in his humanity, he's weak and he's frail and he's being dehydrated because he's lost so much blood. They've crowned him with thorns. They've beaten him with a cat of nine tails. He collapses on the way. So they impress a stranger, Simon of Cyrene, who helps Jesus carry his cross. And then they nail him to a cross. They nail his hands to the cross piece. They nail his feet to the base of the cross. And then they erect the cross. And there he hangs from 9 o'clock in the morning. He's hanging on a cross. And as he hangs there, his blood flows out. Finally, Jesus, as a real human being, a sweating human being, a real human being, a physical human being with a physical body and physical muscles and physical bones, decides that he has completed the work. He has borne your sins and borne my sins. What kills Jesus is the weight of your sin, the weight of my sin. Think of it. The guilt and the consequences of all our sins were laid on Jesus. He was punished in my place. You know, there are two thoughts that profoundly grip me the older I get. The first is, I really do deserve to go to hell. The more I know myself, the more I realize that I am deeply flawed. And the more I know politicians, the more I realize they're deeply flawed. And the more that I know medical doctors, the more I know they're deeply flawed. And the more that I know ministers, the more I know they're deeply flawed. And the more that I know school teachers, the more I know they're deeply flawed. And the more I know social workers, I know they're deeply flawed. And police officers, in other words, the whole of humanity is deeply flawed. And the bottom line is this: every honest person comes to this realization sooner or later, I deserve eternal separation from God. That is the second most profound thought that I have. And what it is this: my sin and the guilt of my sin and the consequences of my sin were placed on Jesus. And that's why he screams, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God the Father placed your sins and my sins, your guilt and my guilt, the consequences and curse due for your sins and my sins on Jesus. And he gives up the ghost. He yields his spirit back to the Father, and he dies. He dies on that cross. He really dies. He truly dies. In his human body, he dies. His heart stops beating. His lungs stop breathing. You look and you see no movement in his chest. You look at his neck. There's no twitching of the flow of blood. You begin to see a deathly pallor come over him as the oxygenated blood disappears. And so, as it is almost the Sabbath, the soldiers come to break the legs of the two people who are next to him. But when they come to Jesus, they discover he's already dead. And just to be sure, they take a spear and they stick it into his chest, and it goes through his rib cage, and it pierces his heart. And when his heart is pierced, out comes blood and water. What I want you to understand about Christianity and its teaching is Christianity teaches that Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He died. He didn't just bleed out a lot. He bled out fully. He didn't just pass out on the cross. When the spear is thrust into his side, when it pierces his heart, when his heart is punctured, he bleeds to death and his heart stops beating. And then they take him down from the cross. They wrap him in new linen and with spices, and they carry him to the tomb of a very wealthy political leader, Joseph of Arimathea. It was his own tomb that he had carved for himself out of solid rock. And he has Jesus' body placed there. And so the lifeless corpse of Jesus of Nazareth is laid on a stone slab. And his body is cold and clammy, just like any dead person's body is if you've ever touched a dead person. And there he lies. And it's sundown now, Friday. And so in the Jewish day, it passes from Friday in a matter of moments to Saturday. Jesus is buried on Friday afternoon, and suddenly it's Saturday morning as the day begins at sunset. And there he lies all Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night as a new day begins at sunset. And sometime on that third day, Easter Sunday, this is what happened. By the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had you been in the tomb, you would have seen it. What happens is that suddenly the heart begins to beat again. The brain begins to function again. First, the autonomic nervous system to make the heart and the lungs begin to function. Blood begins to course through his veins, even though he has lost so much of his blood. His brain, in spite of dying and having no oxygen for 3 days and really dying, the brain cells come back to life again, and suddenly his nostrils flare as he takes in breath, and his eyes blink and his eyes open. A heaving chest and color coming back into his cheeks, and he gets up off that cold slab and he stands. And he is alive, physically, literally, actually, really, and truly, historically, verifiably alive. That's what happened. That is what happened. And it's an event that changed the world. Here's how it changed the world. Jesus rises from the dead that third day, that very first Easter Sunday morning. That evening, he comes to his disciples. And he knows, of course, they're full of doubt. You don't see people rise from the dead, but he has risen from the dead. And so, in verse 38, he says to them in Luke 24, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Handle me. Handle me." You don't handle ghosts. You don't handle spirits. You don't handle apparitions. Handle me, he says. Handle me. Touch me. Feel me. You feel I've got meat and bones. You can feel I'm alive. I'm real. And then he does something really extraordinary. He asks them for food. And he opens his mouth. And you see those human lips. Those same lips that had been so parched 3 days before. Those same lips that had become so pale with the pallor of death. There they are opening now. And there are those teeth. And he opens his mouth with a living and fresh, not dried out tongue. He opens his mouth and he consumes food. He chews it and he swallows it and it goes down his esophagus into his living, active, human stomach. This is Christianity. Christianity is not a vague hope that somehow or another, if people die, they may live again. Christianity is founded on this truth, that Jesus of Nazareth really did die. It's indisputable. And he really did rise from the dead. And that's indisputable. Why is it indisputable? Here are the facts. All of the time that Jesus' disciples were stopped and beaten and tortured and sometimes tortured to death like James in Acts 12, they're asked to do one thing. What is it? Stop talking about Jesus! Nobody has ever asked, where's his body? Why are they not asked, where's his body? Because the high priest and the Sanhedrin knew that he had been raised from the dead. They just didn't believe it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. They thought it was some terrible magic, some power of the devil that had raised Jesus. But they knew that Jesus was alive. They knew that he had risen from the dead. They could accept the fact that then he disappeared. They knew they could not produce his body. They knew they could not produce his bones. So they never in all their interrogations attempt to find out, where is he? Because they knew he was raised from the dead. And then the amazing prophecy that Jesus gave. He said that within the lifetime of the people who knew him, Judaism would cease to exist under its Old Testament form. And it did. Within the lifetime of those who knew Jesus, the temple was destroyed. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died. It opens the way into the Holy of Holies for sinful people, for non-Levites, for non-Jews, for women as well as men, for slaves as well as free. And the entire religion of the Old Testament within 40 years ceases to exist. It doesn't exist today. Judaism is ethical monotheism. It differs very little from Unitarian Christianity, for example. But it's not the religion of the Old Testament. There's no sacrificing of goats and lambs. The Passover is observed in a quiet way, in a sober way, in a holy and pious way by Jewish people. But they no longer observe the rituals because the rituals can't be observed because the temple is destroyed. Destroy this temple, said Jesus, and in 3 days I'll build it back. And so, in a striking way, Jesus dies and rises again. And what happens is this. Not only the incident recorded here in Luke 24, but incident after incident, Jesus shows himself alive for 40 days. He demonstrates to people that he is alive. He demonstrates to people that he's real. He eats. He drinks with them. He touches them. He embraces them. He kisses people on the cheek. He shows himself to be physically alive for 40 days. On one occasion, there were 500 people there at once, and Jesus doesn't simply come as an apparition or as a spirit, but he comes as a flesh and blood and bones human being, and he walks among them just as you might walk among somebody today, and they could reach out and touch you. He's alive, he's real, he's physical. And then at the end of 40 days, by many infallible proofs that he was alive, in front of his disciples, he ascends to heaven. And the scripture says he's going to come back to earth in just the same way that you've seen him go. Now turn with me, if you will, lastly, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Why is the Old Testament the way it is and the New Testament the way that it is? 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us very plainly. We're told in verse 9 of chapter 1, page 1366, who has called us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why is the Old Testament fuzzy? Why is there so much uncertainty? Why can the psalmist in 1 minute express confidence about the future as in the 23rd Psalm, where he can say, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," and yet in other verses express the idea that in the grave we don't know God and God doesn't know us and we're completely forgotten? Why is it that Job can give this great expression of confidence about the future 1 minute in Job 19:25, and yet in another minute he can express his concern that if a person dies, will he live again? And here's the reason. Life and immortality are not brought to light in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is deliberately a vague and ambiguous book, with the Old Testament authors expressing at times doubt and uncertainty and unbelief about the future, and at other times being very strong in affirming confidence in life after death. Why? Because life and immortality are only brought to light in the gospel. What happens in the gospel? What happens in the gospel is this. God proves to you and me that he exists. He proves to you and me in the gospel that he exists. He proves to you and me in the gospel that he loves us. He proves to you, me in the gospel, that He loves us so much that He's willing to sacrifice Himself that we might be with Him forever. And He proves to us the reality of that sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead. The proof of the gospel, the proof of the love of God, the proof of the existence of God is found in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the most established fact in ancient history. How do you know anything about what happened long time ago? You know by documentary evidence. There is complete and compelling evidence, more extensively documented with written documents, about the resurrection of Jesus than any other event in history prior to the printing press. See, with the printing press, we can just duplicate stuff over and over again. But if you look at manuscript evidence, the documentation that Jesus really died and really rose again is the most established fact of ancient history. Even the non-Christian witness, Josephus, bears abundant witness to this fact. He tells us about supernatural events that happened in Jerusalem just before the city fell in 70 AD to the Romans. He tells us all these things, and it's very obvious as you read Josephus that he believes that Jesus rose from the dead, just as the New Testament documents tell us, just as the apostles preached, and just as the apostles were willing to die testifying to the truth of. Just as they're willing to be tortured to death, affirming the truth of. It's in the gospel, then, that life and immortality are brought to life. I want to close with a joke and a little application to it. It was a joke my daddy used to tell. When you get older, you remember all the things your daddy says. And I'd love to sit on my back porch and talk to my daddy today, but I'm not going to try to do that. I've learned my lesson from King Saul. But this was a joke Daddy used to tell. You probably heard this joke. It's like this. There was this drunk, and he had really tied one on. And he's heading home, and it's after midnight, and there's a shortcut through the cemetery. And the grave diggers had wanted to get everything ready for the funeral the next day, because the funeral was going to be early. And so they had carefully dug the grave according to the exacting art of the grave digger. And it was 8.5 feet deep so that there could be 6 feet of earth on top of the casket. And the walls were amazingly straight going up and down, perpendicular to the earth. 8 feet deep, 8.5 feet deep. There it is. But they had forgotten to do one thing. They had forgotten to put sticks around it with a rope. And so as the drunk is making his way home, using the shortcut to get home, passing through the cemetery on the night of a new moon that's overcast so that the stars are not visible, the drunk falls into the grave. Immediately he realizes what he's done. He realizes he's in the graveyard. He realizes he's fallen into a grave. He's terrified and in panic. He tries to claw his way out of the grave. Finally, after some time, in total exhaustion, he decides and concludes to himself that he'll just give up, because when the funeral comes tomorrow, hopefully he'll be awake before they lower that box down on him. So there he sits, slumped over, sleeping it off, when about 2 hours later, around 2 a.m., another drunk decides to take the shortcut. And yes, you've heard the joke. I know that Daddy didn't invent it. The other drunk is passing through the cemetery, and he comes to that spot, and because it's a new moon and the stars are eclipsed by the overcast night, he too falls into the grave. Frantically, he tries to climb out of the grave, clawing his way, trying to find a foothold, but he can't. Finally, in total exhaustion, he stops when he hears a voice that says, "You ain't never going to get out of here." And you know what? He did. There are things that can scare you so badly. When we look at life after death in the Old Testament, what we see is a dark grave. Sometimes there's the passing of the cloud and a little starlight shines down into it. And we have a sense, yes, there is life after death. Yes, there's something about a resurrection. It's mentioned here and there in the Old Testament. But the witness is cloudy. The witness is ambiguous. But when Jesus really dies and really rises again on Easter Sunday, it's like 12 noon. And there, with no cloud in the sky, the sun shines bright down into the grave. We can look into the grave. We can peer into it. And we can see there's nothing there to hurt me. I don't have to be afraid of death ever again. I can know for sure what lies beyond. And here's what lies beyond. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When our loved ones die, we commit their bodies to the ground or to the crematorium. And their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. But here's the great truth. There's coming a day when the trumpet will sound, when the archangel will shout, when the Lord Jesus Christ will bring with Him the spirits of all those who have died and have gone to be with Jesus. And then the amazing thing is going to happen. Their spirits are going to be reunited with their bodies. Even if they've been cremated and their remains have been thrown into the wind to be blown like dust in the wind. God, who tracks the death of a sparrow and knows every hair on your head, will track every molecule of the body. And what He will do is pull those bodies back together again. And what will happen on that day, that great getting up morning, on that day, the bodies and souls of those who've died in Christ will be reunited, and their bodies will be full of life and vigor, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, what happens if the Lord returns before that? What happens if the Lord returns about 17 minutes from now? What happens if it's 12 noon on April the 8th, 2012, Easter Sunday, and Christ returns? This is what will happen to many people who are here today. All of a sudden, in a split second, and this will immediately follow the resurrection of those who've died and gone to be with Christ. All of a sudden, in a split second, you will experience an amazing feeling in your body, like nothing that you've ever experienced before. And when that experience passes, your body that is mortal, subject to disease, subject to sickness, subject to weakness, will no longer be subject to any of those things. Your body will be clothed with immortality. You'll be transformed. You'll be able to go through that ceiling, yet have a physical body. And what will happen in a split second is your body will be caught up to be with the Lord, and you'll be with the Lord forever. That's our confidence. There are two confidences that we have as Christians. The grave is not the end in two ways. The spirit goes to be with the Lord, so when we bury a loved one, we're burying their body and not them. But secondly, Christianity is not about disembodied spirits floating around like a disembodied Jesus. It's about human bodies that can eat and drink and be touched and handled. And so just as Jesus was raised from the dead, literally and physically, what's going to happen is we will put on immortality just as He did. We don't yet know what we'll be like, but when we see Him, we will see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. We'll be transformed. That's our confidence. That's our hope. There is life after death. But more important than that, there's a resurrection. The body's important to God. Your body's important to God. And you're going to live in that body forever and ever because your body will be clothed with immortality. And that's the great truth that's brought home to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Jesus has abolished death. Yes, it seems like it still has much grip on us. But the glorious truth is He's taken the sting out of death because we know that death is not definitive. Death is not final. We know in whom we've believed, and we are confident that He's able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. And we're confident when we go to funerals that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up and with them join the Lord in the air. That's our double confidence. Life after death in our spirits with the Lord, and when the Lord returns, our spirits and bodies reunited, and one day we will walk on this earth in a paradise earth where lions lie down with lambs, where bears graze on straw like cattle, where people can pick up coral snakes and rattlesnakes, and they won't hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what the resurrection of Jesus tells us. The resurrection of Jesus does what the Old Testament was never able to do. It's able to take the bright noonday sun and shine it into the grave. Shine it there and let us see. We don't have to be afraid anymore. What's the worst thing anybody can do to you? The glorious truth is, whatever they do to you, you're going to go be with Jesus and death is gain. The glorious truth is, your soul and body one day will be reunited, and in an immortal body, you will live and play and dance and run and walk and eat and drink. Never subject to death. Never subject to weakness. That's our Easter hope. And that's our confidence. And that's what Christianity is built on. And it changed the history of the world. May we pray. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know the truth that Jesus came, that He died, that He rose again, that He is coming again, that You would, by Your Spirit, whom Jesus earned for us, draw that person. Lord, we know that we're not capable of having faith by our own intellect or reason. But Lord, we pray that You would take that word of proclamation that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And You will cause faith to rise in our hearts of the reality of knowing You. In Jesus' name. Now I want to invite you, if you are here today and you would like to know how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven, I'd invite you to come and while we sing this closing hymn and to know that. Did you want to share? Yeah, while we've got a microphone. My wife wanted to share something. She shared it spontaneously at the end of the first service. And I want her to be able to be heard, so I decided to let her speak since she's undercovering.
I just wanted to briefly share about my out-of-body experience, and many of you have heard this before, but I just can't be quiet. It's Easter, and I've got to share just a little bit of my experience of what heaven is. You know, when I go to funerals or when I sit at deathbeds or family with those who are passing on, you know, I want to tell them, those who are, you know, if I'm talking about Christians now, those who are perishing, it's only for a brief moment. Let go. There's no fear. You don't need a fear. If only you knew what you're about to experience, and with loved ones who've had this, even this year, have had your loved ones pass on. It's a glorious, I'm telling you, it's just a glorious experience. My out-of-body experience, where I was near death, and I don't know how I got to heaven, but I know I had just gotten to heaven. I was remarking my white robes, and everybody had them on. And we were walking in meadows, and there was wildlife and birds and colors and just radiance. And I knew I'd just gotten there, just overwhelmed with the brightness and the beauty. And then every once in a while we'll hear this great gong, 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 gong. And that was our assembly to go to the mountain, to the bottom of the mountain, where our voices were raised in worship. The most gorgeous sounds. I mean, I love our worship. The songs that we sing doesn't compare to the multitude of voices raised up in worship to our God and King and Jesus. It was just so overwhelming, so magnificent. Out of that experience, when I came to, I was very upset with the Lord for a while because He didn't leave me there. I really struggled with that for a long time. I had to come down and deal with
me.
with life and five children this life. Because I wanted to be back where it was so peaceful, so joyful, so energetic, so alive. I mean, that's the best word I can describe it. Heaven is alive. And the brightness, there's no sky, you know how you see the different views of the sky and all that. All I remember, it was just bright. I was caught up with just, it's just bright, bright. I didn't see a blue sky. It could be there. But all I saw is just the brightness. This is the glory of the Lord shone all in heaven. I want to share this with you because I know, like I said, a lot of you all have experienced loved ones recently, this past year, you know, death and with your loved ones. But I'm here to testify. You don't need to be overly anxious about their passing on, unless I'm talking about believers, if they're in the Lord. And same with us. Since my experience, death has no fear. I have no fear of death because I know death is nothing to be afraid of.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. So this Resurrection Sunday, you know, it's just old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's behold the newness that we have in Christ Jesus.
Let me share one thing before Sandy goes. This was a life-changing event for her. She was a frightened little woman before that. No kidding. She used to be terrified of thunder and other things. And after that, she was a woman without fear. And that's an amazing contrast. She lost her fear in that experience. Now, her experience is an experience only for her. Nobody here needs to base life decisions on an event that happened in her life in October of 1988. Though I can tell you, her life was changed and fear was gone. But we have something far more verifiable. The reality that Jesus literally died and literally rose again from the dead, and He's coming again. And that assurance that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming again, is the thing that can set you too free from death.